1 Corinthians chapter 7. Believe it or not, we will finish 1 Corinthians chapter 7 after spending a long time in this very practical chapter. The book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is been tackling all kinds of very practical issues in the life of the church. And here in 1 Corinthians, he's been handling issues like marriage and divorce and remarriage and just getting all up in your business and thinking about the very practical issues that people face in the Christian life. And this morning, essentially what he's trying to do is to convince as many people as possible to stay single. And so we want to read that as the Word of God and read 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 40, and then begin to go through it together. Now, concerning the betrothed, and betrothal was sort of like engagement on steroids. It was just like being next to marriage, a little more serious than our current engagement. But he says, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as those who were not rejoicing, and those who buy as those who had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried man or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, would you set a guard over the door of my mouth that I wouldn't sin against you? Lord God, would you let your word go forward, not as the words of man, but as the words of God, which it really is? Lord God, would you feed your people? Would you not allow this to simply be a learning time, as much as it is that, but a feeding time, where our learning feeds our souls and changes our lives? Lord, we pray that you would give wisdom, that your word would be a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path in this very dark world. We pray, Lord God, that you might even use your word to woo your people, those who are not your people, to know you and love you. I pray this in Christ's name.
desperately asking for your help and thankful for your promise that you will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Amen.
There is a perpetual danger in the church, and really there's been a continual danger in the history of the church to emphasize one truth over another. To emphasize, not necessarily to deny one truth, but simply to overemphasize one aspect of God's truth to the point of functionally denying or basically forgetting the other aspects of God's truth. So, for example, in the early church, there was a group of men called the Desert Fathers. These were early teachers of the church. They wanted to be holy. They got that. They wanted to be set apart. They understood that. And so they were in this godless Roman culture. And in order to be really holy and really set apart, they went to the desert. They went to the desert because that's how they were going to flee sin and get away from sin. So they got part of the truth. You're to be holy as I am holy. You're to be set apart. You're to be separate. They got that. But they did it by going off into the desert, which sort of misses you're to be in the world, but not of the world. So they got part of the truth, but they missed another part of it. And in emphasizing one aspect of the truth, they really derailed their mission. And really derailed what Jesus had called them to do. Or, on the other hand, there was a guy named Woodbine Willie in the First World War. And Martin Lloyd-Jones tells about Woodbine Willie. Woodbine Willie was an army chaplain, and he got his nickname, Woodbine, because he smoked Woodbine cigarettes, which was sort of the poor man's cigarette. It was like the Lucky Strikes of the day, and it was sort of the cheap soldier's cigarette, and the officers didn't smoke Woodbines. The average man in the trenches, he smoked Woodbines. Woodbine Willie wanted to be a chaplain, wanted to be a man of God, wanted to love the people, started smoking Woodbines. Then he realized army men swore like sailors. He thought he'd swear like sailors too, because he wanted to be a man of the people. And then after World War I, he actually began to commend this to the pastors and the preachers around him, that they ought to be smoking these cigarettes and swearing like this in order to be of the world. But he missed to be in the world, but he missed the fact we're not to be of the world. We're to be different. We're to be, yes, we're to go out and reach sinners and reach tax collectors, but Jesus never went out among people and won them by being so much like them. He won them, as one person put it, by being so different from them. And so there's these temptations, isn't there? There's always this temptation to get one part of the truth and miss the others. I mean, the Crusades are essentially the Christians getting the idea Jesus is the king. Jesus is going to rule. He's going to rule all the earth. But they grabbed swords instead of Bibles. And they started killing people instead of preaching the gospel to them. So they got a bit of it. But they missed huge other areas of the truth. And I'm telling you all this, not just sort of historically inform you of where other people have fallen off the balance beam, but to ask, how are we imbalanced? How are you, as a Christian, at this point in time in history, imbalanced? Or, if you're not a Christian, this is still a really worthwhile thing to think about, because it may be that the Christianity you're rejecting is not actually biblical Christianity at all. It may be that the Christianity you find so offensive and so discouraging, or something you don't want to be a part of, is actually a distortion or a caricature or a lopsided view of Christianity. And one of the things you always want to make sure, if you're going to reject a religion that claims to know the secrets of eternity and heaven and hell, is make sure you're rejecting the right one. But as Christians, we need to ask, in what ways are we imbalanced? 100 years from now, it will probably be abundantly clear which ways that we are imbalanced and where we put emphases and forget other things. But it behooves us, it should move us to start asking the questions now. You're not going to be there to read the books in 100 years. And by then it will be too late. And we want to be faithful in this generation. This is one of the reasons why we try to preach through books of the Bible and preach everything we find in the Scriptures, because it has an unnerving ability to show us where we may be imbalanced. Now, I think the passage that we're going to look at this morning is unusually suited and unusually able to help us see some of the imbalances in our own Christian life. I say that because the things it says are so opposite of the things that we so often hear from evangelical preachers. They're so opposite from what we say to each other. And frankly, they're so different than the very things you've heard me say from this pulpit. I mean, we say at Emmanuel, marriage is good. Amen? And we say that marriage is a glorious reflection of Christ and the church. Amen? And we say that your everyday life matters to God. We should have an earthy spirituality. It matters how you pay your bills. It matters how you work. All of those daily things matter. Amen? Well, this passage says, if you have a wife, you should live as if you have none. And this passage says, if you buy and sell earthy spirituality, you should do it like you're not even buying and selling. This passage tells us that the really good life is the single life. This passage says that widows who don't remarry are makarios, more blessed. They're in a happier state than the ones who find the perfect second husband. In other words, we say, focus on the family, and God's gift, good gift is marriage, and daily life is such a blessing. We emphasize all of those things, and yet this passage seems to emphasize all the opposites. And so the question is, have you got a place for this passage in your theology? Have you got a place for this passage in your life? I imagine there are men in the church this week who have thought to themselves, ugh, I ought to love my wife like Christ loved the church. But I don't know if there's too many men who've said, ugh, if only I could just live like I didn't have a wife. And I don't think there's too many women who, when that man said that, would say, honey, it's so encouraging to see your growth in the Lord. And to the extent that you don't, you're wrong. Because God's balance is always better than your imbalance. Your favorite verses are glorious, and they are from God. They should not be demeaned. I'm not going to say anything today to demean them or to detract from them. Marriage is good. Marriage is glorious. Earthy spirituality does matter. How you pay your bills does matter. And yet if you can't balance in these things, then we consider our favorite verses better than God's balance. And we consider our favorite teachings better than God's whole revelation. And that's dangerous. And the irony of it all is this. Sometimes it's the things you're not focused on that may be the most helpful to you in being more contented in singleness or being a better leader in marriage. I mean, sometimes just beating your head against Ephesians 5 and all of its commands for marriage actually doesn't help, because you've missed an entire balance over here that if you were to grab a hold of, you would wind up more liberated to obey over here. And so there's an amazing ability of balance in the Christian life to actually help beyond what we ever thought we could be helped. And for verses that we didn't even think applied to the situation, or we didn't dare mention in a conversation with our wives, are actually the most helpful in loving and caring and growing in a balanced and godly Christian life. And so, this morning, what I want to do is I want to show you three ways in which this passage balances us off. Three ways in which this passage balances off. I'm not going to say anything bad. I think marriage is good. I think marriage displays Christ in the church. I think earthy spirituality matters. I think it all. I'll keep preaching it. I'll be back to it next week. But this has got to fit in somewhere. In fact, it ought to fit in all the time. Because our goal in the Christian life, as one person has put it, should be no problem passages. No passages we don't understand and apply. But rather that we're seeking to apply all of God's Word and God's wisdom all the time. That's what makes people who are actually like Jesus. And not just characters or lopsided imbalances of Jesus. But in trying to write the balance, I wound up with these really lengthy puritanical sermon points. You know, I like sermon points. God is good. God's really good. He's food for your soul. But I didn't get that this week.
So here they are. Here's 3 points. First, because of the difficulties of this life, it is best to avoid some earthly attachments if we can. And if we can't, then we should hold on to the earthly attachments we do have with a very loose hand. I'll say it again. But the basic idea is because of the difficulties of life, we should avoid certain earthly attachments. But if you're in them, if you're already attached, even then, you ought to hold on to them with a very, very loose hand. Second, marriage can be a blessing where we reflect Christ in the church. It can also be a hindrance to our devotion to Christ. Marriage can be a hindrance to our devotion to Christ. Third, finally, because of the advantages of single-minded devotion to Christ, some lifestyles are better than others. Because of the advantages of single-minded, one-track mind, devotion to Jesus, some lifestyles are better than... Not all good lifestyles are created equal. But some are better and happier than others. So first point. Because of the difficulties of this life, it is best to avoid some earthly attachments if we can, and to hold the earthly attachments we do have with a very loose hand. And where am I getting that? I'm getting that because in verses 25 through 31, Paul repeats his standard advice regarding singleness and marriage. And he applies it to those who are not yet married. He says in verse 25, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." He's saying, Jesus didn't speak about this when he was here on earth, but I'm an apostle, I've been counted trustworthy by God, and I want to give you my judgment, my reliable guidance from God on this subject. And here it is. "I think," verse 26, "that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." He's saying the same thing he said in 1 Corinthians 7, 6 through 9. If you look at verse 7, he says, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another." He wishes that everyone was single, but he knows not everyone has the gift of self-control. Some people don't have that gift. They're going to get married. Some people do have that gift. They should remain single. And now here he applies it to the betrothed. He says, "Listen, I have no command from the Lord, but I think that in view of the circumstances of your life, it's good for you to remain as you are. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Don't get divorced out of the name of some spirituality. Some spirit super going to be super spiritual and go up on a mountain without your wife." And then at the same time he says, "But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." So he's just giving you his basic teaching applied to betrothed. It's like, I want you to be single. If you can be single, stay single. That's good. Not a sin if you get married. Not a sin at all. Certainly a sin if you get divorced. Don't do that. But I just want you to know there's trouble coming if you get married, so I'd rather see you stay single. Now you think, well, what does he mean? Well, he tells you, verse 29, this is what I mean. Here's what I mean. And now what he does is he broadens out the principle. He goes beyond singleness and marriage to give us an attitude, a heart attitude towards all of life. And he says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none. And those who mourn, as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice, as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy, as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world, as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." And so he broadens it out and says, not only would I like you to be content if you're single, but I just want you to look at all of life and have, and I'll explain this, a certain kind of detachment towards all of it. Where the circumstances of your life are not governing your soul. Now, I'm not talking about stoic detachment, unaffected. by anything around me. I'm not talking about a Buddhist attachment that just divorces itself from the suffering of this world. I'm talking about a Christian detachment that doesn't take its primary cues and its soul from circumstances, but from Christ. That's what I'm talking about. And I'll get into that a bit more. But for now, I just need to actually answer a question. Does this even apply to us today? Does this actually even apply to us today? Some would say it probably doesn't. And they would say that because Paul, in verse 26, says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And so people would come along and they would say, and there's many who would say this, there was a present distress in Corinth. There was perhaps a famine. There were perhaps difficulties coming to Corinth. There was certainly persecution coming to Corinth. There's debate about exactly what was coming and exactly when it was coming. But there's an agreement that Corinth was about to go through, or could have been going through, a tumultuous time. And so they would understand this passage to be saying, hey, listen, in view of a tumultuous time, in view of a difficult time, and in view of a rough few years that are heading your way, now's not the time for getting married. So it's sort of like if you're a pastor in Sudan and you're saying, you know, now's not really the time for a wedding. Or you're a pastor to someone in Iran where persecution can deeply affect Christians. Or Saudi Arabia, where I've heard of a Christian meeting where everyone was missing a limb because of the difficulty of being a Christian there. It's like if a pastor was saying, because of this present reality, you shouldn't get married. Now, if you're living in America, Canada, somewhere safe and stable, get married, no big deal. This pastor didn't apply to you there. But in places like Corinth, there you don't want to get married. But I have trouble with that interpretation. I have trouble with that interpretation for two reasons. And the first one is from the text. When Paul says in verse 29, this is what I mean, when he goes on to unpack what he means, he finishes his statement in verse 31 by saying, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. He's not talking about some particular distress, or he's not exclusively talking about some particular famine or persecution in Corinth. He's talking about the fact that we live in a world that's passing away, that's coming to an end, and in the process of a new creation being born, and a present world passing away, there are all kinds of difficulties. All the time. I mean, think about the way the New Testament writers describe the average Christian life. Acts 14, 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Or think about Paul's words to Timothy. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Every Christian life will at some point be touched by this present distress. The other reason I have difficulty with this interpretation is, who can guarantee that the next 50 years is going to be good for marriage in any country? I mean, even if you're not Sudan or Iran right now, who can guarantee that the next 50 years in America or Canada will just be ideal settings for raising children and having a wife? Nobody can guarantee that. What Paul is saying here is that this present age, where we've been delivered out of this evil age, but we're still in this age that's decaying and dying and about to be done away with when Christ returns, this age is a hard place to be married. This age we're in is a difficult place to hold on to a wife, to love children. People dream all the time of some perfect place to raise their kids and to love their wife. It isn't available on this planet. You can't go anywhere and have it. And even if you find it in a gated community somewhere, someone could break down the gates and ruin it for you. And Paul is telling people, you need to think about this before you get married. This present distress is going to make marriage difficult. This short time is going to make marriage difficult. This world passing away is going to bring all kinds of division. Jesus said He'd bring a sword between families. He said there'd be persecution. And none of that is an easy place to be married. So how do we apply this today? Well, first of all, it should make all of us, and maybe especially those who are single, have a very sober reassessment of marriage. Paul says that marriage is something he would spare you from. If I could, I'd keep you single. Your life would be easier. And then secondly, this should lead all of us to a sober reassessment of all of life. Do you apply verses 29 through 31 to your life? Do you find yourself saying, I need to live as though I have no wife? I need to live as though I have no husband. That's what God's call on me is in the gospel. I need to rejoice like I'm not even rejoicing. Do you apply that? Well, part of the reason we don't apply this is because we don't really know what it means. So what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean you neglect your wife. It can't mean that. The Bible says that if a person neglects his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. It can't mean that all mourning is wrong. Because Jesus mourned when his friend Lazarus died. It can't mean that we should stop having testimonies in Emmanuel of all the things that make us rejoice. Because we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice. So it can't be taken in a wooden, literal way. So how should it be taken? It should be taken in this way, that the things of your life, right down to the dearest, sweetest things in your life, your wife, your house, your car, your children, their future, your highest rejoicing, your deepest mourning, all of those ought not to be able to touch some quiet, contented place in your soul. And not just some place, but the central place in your soul. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and your life ought to be one of communion with God, where even where people are taking jackhammers to the rocks of the temple, you are in the gates, fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing His truth, His mercy, His forgiveness, His grace, His presence, His love, His manna for your soul, His wine for your heart. That's to be happening in the believer. What does that look like? There's a beautiful example in Philippians 4:10. There's a beautiful example. Philippians 4:10. It's just incredible. You know, it's really easy to say, have a loose hand. Sounds spiritual. I got a loose hand. There's a lot in these loose hands. They may appear to be holding on very tightly, but they're loose. I promise you they are. What does it mean to have a loose hand towards things that are sweet and good? And I don't know a better place in the Bible to illustrate this than Philippians 4:10. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is in jail. Okay? And a Roman jail was a miserable place. And in Philippians 4, he has received a care package of financial support from the Philippian church. So, I don't know if you've ever been there, but when you're in college, maybe some of you are in your kind of lame little dorm room, and your mom sent you a care package. Like, she remembers that I exist, and I love these cookies. Well, a Roman jail was no dorm room. And the Apostle Paul is in a Roman jail, and Philippians chapter 4, verse 17 tells us he received a gift. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases your credit. I received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. He's like, I got a gift from you. I got it. I was in jail. You sent me a gift. Now listen to how he talks about this gift. This is just unbelievable. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you revive your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He goes, when I saw your concern,
You got a chance to care for me, to send me something. When I saw your concern, I rejoiced. I'm like, a Philippian care package, a gift for through Epaphroditus. I'm in a Roman jail. I just got a gift from a church that loves me. I rejoiced. But I didn't rejoice. This is what it looks like to rejoice but not rejoice. Verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. What a thing to say. I had a son who had a birthday this weekend and I got a bunch of gifts. Can you imagine if he went around to everyone who gave him a gift? Thank you for the gift. I didn't need it. Thank you for that gift. I didn't need that one either. What a thing to say. I mean, if anyone was in need, it was Paul. He's in a Roman jail. Says later on in the chapter, no one else except one other church ever even helped him at all. So here he is planting churches all over the place and they all forget him when he's in jail. One church remembers him, gives him a gift. He said, thank you, I rejoice, not that I needed it. He goes on, I know how to be brought low. I know how to be in a Roman jail. And I know how to abound. I know how to stay at the Marriott. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Here's the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's going on in me is power is coming into me through a relationship with Christ. He reminds me of His forgiveness by His Spirit. I get forgiving. He reminds me of His eternal glory and I get dazzled. He reminds me of His amazing grace and I get amazed. And then I can be in jail singing. So when you give me a gift, I'm happy about the gift. I like gifts. But I wasn't sitting in here with all my happiness banking on a gift. That will change your marriage. That'll change your marriage. That'll change your view on singleness. Because what happens in marriage is the people begin to look at themselves as cars and their spouses as a desirable gas tank. It's like, I need to be filled up with whatever you got. Just put it in, pour in the respect and the honor and the esteem. Just pour it in, fill up my love cup, and I will overflow to you in love right back. And she's like, give me some of that fuel. I want your love and affection, and when I get it, I will respect you and honor you. In fact, we teach this stuff. We say, his needs and her needs. He needs respect. She needs love. When she gets that respect, oh, she'll do everything right. When he gets that respect, he'll do everything right. When she gets that love, she'll be overflowing. Where's that in the Bible? Where does it say you've got to get filled up with her respect and you've got to get filled up with His love, and then you'll start overflowing and be content, and everything will be good for you. But we take Ephesians 5, which says, be filled with the Spirit, and then you should respect. It doesn't say you need respect. It doesn't say anybody needs respect. It says, be filled with the Spirit, and you should respect. And then it says, be filled with the Spirit, and you should love. And we turn that around. I've got this need thing. Until it gets filled up, I kind of have to be grumpy. You won't meet my needs. I remember the fights of our early marriage, we realized later, Christina, if you boiled them down to their essence, they essentially went like this. I would love you like Christ loved the church if you would just respect me. I would respect you if you would just love me like Christ loved the church. Now there's an impasse. And you beat your head against Ephesians 5. And it doesn't get any better. Because you're imbalanced. Because you're forgetting you weren't supposed to be walking through this life as if a wife was going to give you ultimate satisfaction anyway. You weren't supposed to be... You want to rejoice in a healing? Go ahead, rejoice in a healing. You're going to die later. You know what happened to Lazarus after he was raised from the dead? He died. We don't mourn over things as if they're ultimate. We don't rejoice over things as an ultimate. We don't receive the highest human relationships as if they were ultimate. And to the extent to which the difficult... Now listen to me. The extent to which the difficulties in those relationships drain your joy is the extent to which you need to be pleading to God to revive your delight in Christ. And if that's there, there'll be a lot more people saying, I could be single. And there'll be a lot more people with imperfect spouses going, but I love them anyway. Because I'm satisfied this way, even though things aren't perfect this way. You get the balance and you get it right. The second point I want to make is that marriage, though a blessing can display Christ, can also be a hindrance to our devotion to Christ. It can really be a hindrance. You know, people say marriage will sanctify you, and it will, if you follow God through it. But it also might distract you, and at worst, it might destroy you. I mean, can the Word of God be plainer? Look at 1 Corinthians 7. This is not some radical sermon agenda. I'm not out to preach a radical sermon on marriage. I'm just trying to read 1 Corinthians 7 and make sense of the words in front of me. What does it say? It says marriage causes more anxieties. That's something I've heard a lot of Christians pray. Lord, I pray it's more anxieties, Lord. Never hear that. 7:32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. There's the second thing. Not only does it increase anxieties, it increases worldly concerns. You've got to think more about worldly stuff. That doesn't mean you have to think more about bad movies or what music you should listen to. That's not what he's talking about with worldly here. Worldly here is just stuff. Stuff in the world. Just more bills. More places you need to be in the minivan. More plate needs for two minivans. Crisscrossing the city. Will we ever be together again? I don't know. I have more worldly concerns. It's always, you sit there in pre-marriage counseling, like, I can't wait for all the time we're going to spend together once we're married. And you're like, oh. Which marriage are you getting into? More anxieties, more worldly concerns, bills, gutters, garbages, exhaust fans, like just stuff. And more of them. Then you buy them for your kids, and there's three of them in the parking, in the garage. It's stuff. And divided interests, 7:34. Divided interests. His interests are divided. And the unmarried man or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. Single life is not easy. Not saying single life is easy. But there's some advantages. How am I going to be holy? What am I going to do with my body? How am I going to think of my spirit? But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this to your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. You can get married if you want. It's not a sin. But to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Your undivided devotion to the Lord can be radically compromised through marriage. Go ask all your married friends. Didn't your devotional life just soar through the roof right after marriage? Just took off. Because we like to get up at the same time and go to bed at the same time. And the baby's always sleeping. Whenever I open that Bible, baby just sleeps all the time. Let me illustrate this. Let me illustrate this with $100. Just $100. What a difference $100 makes. You're single. You're asking the Lord to fill you with His Spirit, praying, Lord, let me serve You, care about what You care about. You come home, you open the mailbox, there's $100. You're like, what am I going to do with this $100? I'm going to give it to whatever I want because I'm single. You think missions, it goes to missions. You think taking the friends out for a night out to fellowship, it goes to that. You decide, it's done. Unilateral. You are your own dictator under Jesus. Okay, now, Two married people. And I'm not talking carnal married people. I'm talking two spirit-filled, I love the Lord. They just heard an incredible sermon on missions. They go home. There's $100 in the mailbox. They open it up. $100 on missions. And she goes, isn't this awesome? We can use it for adoption. And he goes, I was thinking missions. Adoption. Missions. And now you got to, like, what does it take? 6 weeks of prayer? 6 months? $100! Or how about this one? You come home, Lord God, use us, fill us, help us to honor you. She's thinking, Lord, help me to be a woman of earthy spirituality. He's thinking, Lord, help me be radical for Christ. They go home, $100. He goes, let's give it to missions. She goes, let's buy curtains. Oh, and then the self-righteousness kicks in. Curtains! Then the reverse self-righteousness kicks in. Missions? Don't you care about curtains? And that's without a lot of sin. We haven't even got into the sin stuff yet. That's like if everybody's doing good. What if all she ever thinks about is curtains and she really is worldly? What if all he ever thinks about is a new boat? Well, then you really got trouble. You really have trouble. That's hard. And what's so important about this is that one of the main things that can take you away from Jesus is not alcohol. It's not gambling. It's not dance clubs. It's daily concerns. Just stuff. When the annals of history are written, how many hundreds of thousands of people will have left the faith because they just got overwhelmed with stuff? Look at Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Parable of the soils. Parable of the sower. In this parable, there's a sower going out sowing seed. The seed is a picture of the gospel. The sower is a picture of God or Jesus. Sowing seed, spreading the gospel. And it says that that seed, which is the gospel, lands on different soils. Some of it's hard soil. Nothing happens. The birds snatch away the seed. Some of it's thorny soil. Some of it's good soil. That's Christians. And the seed of the gospel grows up and bears fruit. But look what it says in verse 22 about the thorny soil. Matthew 13, verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word of God, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. That person's not saved. When the word lands in you and it never produces fruit, that's that you're not saved. And what chokes it out? It wasn't pornography. It was just stuff. Just busy paying the bills. I haven't read my Bible in years. Just busy doing things, running around kids, because I think this was the Christian thing we were supposed to do. But now we're too busy in sports, too busy to be at church, too busy to be with the people of God, too busy with stuff to cultivate the life of the soul through the gospel. And marriage makes that harder. Marriage makes that harder, and we're talking about perseverance in the faith. We're not just talking about, let's have a good marriage. We're talking about pressing on with the Lord. So I got four pieces of counsel. If you even feel a little bit of that weight, four pieces of counsel. One, consider singleness. And I mean it. Don't be more spiritual than Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Don't be like so many of the commentaries I read. Their first instinct is just to balance this passage out into oblivion. Consider singleness. You think the grass is greener over in marriage? No, there are some fruitful trees over in marriage, but there's some brown spots in the grass too. And you should consider singleness. Not as an easy life. No Christian life is an easy life.
but as a life of less distraction towards undivided devotion to the Lord. Second, if you're married, embrace those worldly concerns. You can't get rid of them. They're there. They're part of the package. You want the blessings of marriage, you get the worldly concerns too. But labor to cultivate in each other a spiritual mindedness in those pursuits. Remind one another that your work, which breaks your back or gives you headaches, is to be done unto the Lord. It's not just your devotions done to the Lord. Your work is to be done unto the Lord. Cultivate that in each other. Remind each other of that. You don't want those worldly things distracting you from the gospel. You want them bringing you to the gospel. And they can. They can distract you. They can direct you to Jesus. What will you be pointing to in each other's lives? Help each other to embrace the worldly concerns and keep the worldly concerns in perspective. Maybe your kids aren't going to do every activity. Maybe you're going to choose your house based on how it helps you advance the kingdom of God. Maybe you're going to give your money away more so there's less to deal with and to trouble you with. Or maybe if you have a lot of it, you're going to handle it with a loose hand. But you're thinking constantly, how does this affect my involvement in the kingdom? How does this affect my involvement in the body of Christ? How does this affect my attention to the Word? Because I do not want to get overrun by worldly. I embrace them. I'm married. That's what God gave me. That's how I reflect Christ in the church, is in the midst of this stuff. No escaping it. Don't let it run over you. If it can't lead you to Jesus, you cut it out. Get realistic and you'll get merciful. Third point. Third little piece of counsel. You are a trial to someone you love. I am a trial to someone I love. Someone I love is a trial to me. But if you take in how much of a trial you are to them, you begin to have more wells of mercy, don't you? More compassion, more grace towards their failings and their difficulties. They are someone in a more difficult Christian position as well. They are someone who should warm your heart of mercy as well. Fourth, come clean and get help. Here's what I mean. If you want to get a Christian to lie, ask them about their marriage. We're very slow to talk about how difficult it really is. And we have these high views of marriage. I mean, we know that who we are at home is who we really are, and we're to be people of integrity, and if we're failing there, we're failing everywhere. We know all that stuff. And so when we're failing there, we're not eager to broadcast it. We know that you can't lead the church unless you're doing somewhat well there. So we're not eager to tell people when it's not going so well there. And yet the Bible makes it plain it's hard there. There's trials there. There's difficulties. There's anxieties there. I mean, the stuff people write on the internet about marriage is like all full of sweetness, awesomeness, hotness, and wonderfulness. It's like, do they read the scriptures? We're not trying to keep up with pop culture for the awesomeness of our marriages. Marriages are places where Christians learn to reflect Christ in the church in the midst of worldly concerns, anxieties, and temptations to divided allegiances. That is not a shiny, happy place. Even though it can be a wonderful place. It can be a wonderful place of many, many gifts. But it's not an easy place. And what happens is couples start having hard times and they pull back and they don't tell anyone they're having a hard time and they tell everyone they're fine. And then you have couples who are there on Sunday morning, there for prayer meeting, there in gospel community group, and you tell them, how are you doing? I feel alone. Why do you feel alone? Well, because I never tell anyone how I'm really doing. And so I'm always interacting with people, but I'm totally alone. I'm totally isolated because I'm a shell of myself and they're a shell of themselves.
And interacting with shells always leaves you feeling alone. And the amazing thing, the minute someone says, it's bad, I got anxieties, temptations towards division of my heart, and way too many worldly concerns. I love her to bits, but it's driving me crazy. As soon as you come out that way, you begin to get help, encouragement, strength. People begin to pray for you. They begin to help you and encourage you. And all of a sudden, even though you only know two or three people, you're not alone anymore. Because it's not a shell of you, it's you. It's not a shell of them, it's them. Last point, real quick. Because of the blessing of a less distracted life, some lifestyles are better than others. Because of a blessing of a less distracted life, some lifestyles are better than others. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, 36 through 38 is talking to a guy who's betrothed, he's engaged, and he's just saying, listen, if you can't hold on to your passions and you're having struggles, you're just get married. No sin, go for it. But he's saying, repeating the same basic advice, but if you can hold on to your passions and you can be self-controlled, don't get married. And then he says similar things to the woman who's a widow. He says, verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And that's what I want to focus on. This is the last two verses of two sections there, 36 to 38, 39 through 40. One deals with the betrothed, applying the same counsel to them. Other deals with widows, talking to them about singleness and marriage. And just notice the way he ends both sections. Verse 38. So then he who marries his betrothed does well. That's good. It's good to be married. It's well. Good. He who refrains from marriage will do even better. Verse 40. Yet in my judgment she is happier if she remains as she is. I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Do you believe that about marriage? Do you believe what the Apostle Paul says about marriage? That for the person with the gift of self-control, singleness is better and happier. Let me ask you another way. Would the single people in your life know that you believe that about marriage? Is what's reflected to them the tremendous privilege and blessing of their situation? Now, I'm not trying to say every time you see a single person suffering, you just say, oh, what you've got is more blessed and happier. I'm not saying that. But would there actually be a culture in the church that wasn't so busy always talking about all the amazing awesomeness and hotness and wonderfulness and gloriousness of marriage, that it was humble enough to actually extol what God's Word says about singleness? Better, happier. Not good or not bad or good. They're both good. One's better and happier. And I wonder if there was that kind of culture in the church, if we wouldn't see more people choosing singleness and more single people using that undivided allegiance for amazing service to the advance of the kingdom. And with 2.1 billion people in the world who've never even heard the name of Jesus, and with people in this church who could use visits way more than they get them, and with all kinds of lost people who could benefit from having someone who could stay after work all the time because they don't have to go home to their wife, it would be a glorious thing if there were more sold-out single people in the world. And I think it takes the humility of the married people to extol it, to say what the Bible says. And to be honest, I like what I got. God gave me what I got. It's good for me. I'm trying to reflect Christ in the church. There's some anxieties, some ulcers, some distractions, and some difficulties. But I got what I got, and I like it. It was God's gift to me. But hey, if you got that, don't sell yourself short. That's better and happier. And then, if you're single and you're saying, wait a second, I've been single a long time and I am not finding better and happier. We've already talked about pursuing marriage. You go back to that sermon. But let me say this. The better and happier of Christian singleness is not a better and happier of fun and friends. If you're trying to like be single and so it gives you more time for fun and friends and you're finding that hollow, it's because fun and friends in a world of sin and misery is hollow. Christian singleness is for service and sacrifice, not fun and friends. Jesus is not like, right on, 12 single guys, let's go to the arcade. We've got the freedom. I called you all the way from your wives. Woo-hoo-hoo! Like, that's not Jesus. Jesus is single to die for other people. He's single to serve and to sacrifice for other people. He's single to serve and sacrifice himself for your soul. And Christian singleness will never be satisfying if it's just being distorted to be freedom for fun and friendship. As good as fun and good as friendship can be, it's not the ultimate goal of Christian singleness. That is Christ-like service and sacrifice. And you will find the greenness of the grass there better than anywhere else in this fallen world. That's the best place you can find. If you have the gift of self-control and are given singleness, that's the best station you can find. Still bad. It's still in a fallen world. You're still going to want to go to heaven. But it's good and better for the advance of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your balancing, enlightening word of wisdom. Lord, we plead with you that you would just help all of us to think biblically, that we would hold our lives with a very, very loose hand. And we would hold on to your kingdom with a tight hand. Lord God, we pray that we would commend self-control and singleness for the blessing that they are. We pray, Lord God, that we would receive marriage as the blessing that it is, but be honest about the trials and the difficulties. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be better equipped to deal with those trials and difficulties by holding on to life loosely and holding on to you tightly and finding that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Please help us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.